You were listening to a re-recording of a message that was given on February the 17th, Sunday, February the 17th, to the congregation of Christ Our Shepherd Church in Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, on that day, due to technical difficulties, the message did not record. And because we really want the series to be completed, it's the last of four messages in a short series under the working title, Towards the Theology of Spiritual Gifts. We want the material available to complete the series, but also for have the content for the study that takes place in our local church home groups. Before we get into the meat of the message, let's read scripture. And I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, and to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. We need to deal with an elephant in the room before we get into this passage. As many of you probably have noticed in reading the scriptures here, that following Paul's treatment of the gifts of the Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Now, understandably, women who just got excited about spiritual gifts are suddenly maybe a bit deflated and confused by these verses. And not surprisingly, they have been a source of both discussion and disagreement down through the years. These texts invite a major look at the theology of women in ministry that I don't have time for right now, but we have agreed to teach again on this subject in the near future. Suffice it to say that how we function as a local church, Christ Our Shepherd, should be sufficient evidence that in our theology we are egalitarians, men and women side by side, not complementarians, man in the superior position. At Christ Our Shepherd, women teach, pastor, counsel, serve in every area of public leadership, including eldership, diaconate, departments of ministry, including children, youth, justice and mercy, worship, and also home group leadership. Women head up some of the key ministries in our church. Women freely express spiritual gifts in our gatherings, whether it's a public service on a Sunday morning in the sanctuary or a private meeting in a home group. In fact, a woman opened the service this morning. So women are neither silenced nor silent in our local community here at Christ Our Shepherd. So what's the deal here in chapter 14? I'm going to give you some quick answers without a lot of time to explain and defend, and you'll get over that. Whatever it means, it cannot be in contradiction with other things that Paul has said, especially in the same letter. In chapter 11, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to, quote, every woman who prays and prophesies. And he does not question this happening publicly. The discussion is not about to exercise spiritual gifts or not, but to cover the head or not. And throughout Corinthians, Paul is dealing with areas of concern for disorder, for carnality. But he's also concerned about how things are perceived by a watching world, and his evangelistic priorities mean that he wants nothing to possibly hinder the communication of the gospel to surrounding culture. From chapters 8 to 14 in this letter, he's concerned about legitimate limitations of legitimate exercises of freedom for the sake of effective gospel outreach. It could be argued that the head covering issue is an obvious cultural safeguard because of cultural assumptions about a woman's loose hair as expressive of enticing sexuality. Now, we know from extant historic data that the cultural situation in Corinth included very specific public concerns about both a woman's appearance and public speech. So much so that even a century later, Cato is still advocating that a woman asks her husband her questions about anything at home. Apart from the contextual cultural issues, it can be argued that there was a specific circumstantial matter in the church in Corinth, a problem of certain women interrupting or disrupting the public proceedings. And as with the slave issue, Paul advocates behavior that would not hinder gospel and not give people excuses for rejecting it outright based on their social criticism. Now, part of the problem here is Paul's reference to the law. What does he mean by that? There's no such specific law in the Old Testament, though the silence of women became the traditional order in Jewish synagogues. The general use of the term here can equally refer to natural law or even prevailing social and cultural norms. The silence is not an absolutist judgment on women, but a situational one in the Corinth assembly for the sake of order and gospel effectiveness. He's concerned about how they behave publicly, particularly because he wanted to protect the church from being viewed as just another strange, disorderly, orgiastic cult with its ecstatic and undisciplined use of gifts and its disruptive communications between congregants. Now, many have commented upon the juxtaposition of this limitation with the testing of prophecies. The fact is that leadership was still perceived and practiced as predominantly male, but there are clear evidences that was changing significantly in the developing life of the church as the power of redemption was being understood, as well as what it meant to be in Christ as both male and female. It's possible that some women were particularly questioning or interfering with the leadership's judging of prophecies, appearing in the process to be usurping public leadership inappropriately, and maybe even appearing to be judging male leadership. It's interesting that this is the second time that Paul has suggested in the letter something to be done at home rather than in the public gathering for order's sake. The disruption of the Lord's Supper, remember, because there was eating going on, resulted in him saying, quote, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in?" Chapter 11, verse 22. This, again, is not an absolutist command against potluck in a church building. You know, my goodness, no more pizza before the night of prayer, and you could forget the carnal debauchery of serving donuts in our service on D-Day. The point here, as far as I see it, is not about male authority. It's about a restraint on a particular kind of communication from particular women. And it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was a practical one of public order and propriety in the public services in Corinth. It should be noted that this comes in a section when Paul is asking for limitations of speech, not for one group, i.e. certain women, but in fact for three groups, for prophets, for tongue speakers, as well as women. Note, too, in passing, Paul's sarcasm in verse 36, where he says, "Did the word of God originate with you?" There's been a lot of discussion about who that was directed to. Was it to those who wanted the women to be absolutely silent? Was it to those women who were wanting to impose their interpretations and judgments? Regardless, restraints or discipline should be imposed on anyone, whether man or woman, if their disruption of public services was rooted in unchristlike behaviours or driven by agenda only. So, as we go into this passage, my encouragement to all of the women of Christ Our Shepherd Church, to all of my sisters, is simply keep praying and keep prophesying. Not because you have a gender point to prove, because that in fact would disqualify you, but because you are one through whom the Holy Spirit works for the building up of all men in this community and all women as well. I hope that as a forward at least lifts the burden of that offers. And let's just put our attention now on the scriptures in hand. And what I'm going to do is basically a one-hit helicopter ride over these gifts of the Spirit. We've traveled quite a way in the last three messages, laying a foundation for these gifts, a theological foundation, and we've looked at a lot of things. We began by looking at the pre-existent experiences we all bring to the subject matter, our backgrounds, our religious and denominational backgrounds, and our postures, our pre-existent attitudes, which range from, you know, experiences of denying the gifts, discrediting, distorting, depreciating. We've been in context, many of us, where the gifts have been divorced from practical Christian experience, declined as of use in community life, or sadly, even despised. We looked at two dangers. On the one hand, the uncritical acceptance of sort of anything that goes, and on the other, an unspiritual response to the giver, the Holy Spirit, that we looked at scriptures. The Holy Spirit is a person that can be resisted and rejected, insulted. We focused on particularly two bad responses to the work of the Holy Spirit, the warning to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We looked at the different ways that grieving takes place, and the failure to recognize his person, the failure to remember his purpose, the failure to realize his presence, the failure to respect his purity, the failure to respond to his promptings, and the failure to receive his provision. But we also looked at Paul's word to the Thessalonians to do not quench the Spirit. And we discussed ways that we can end up quenching the Spirit, particularly in our public services, through control, often ministerial control, through culture, consensus and compromise, through concerns and fears, through criticism, and frankly, just through plain confusion and understanding, and sometimes just through casualness and carelessness. But we encouraged each other that there's no need to be threatened, because there are grounds we have biblically to test what is happening. It's not just anything goes. We looked at two areas of testing, the test of faithfulness, faithfulness to the person of Jesus, to the grace of the gospel, and to the truth of Scripture. And we also looked at the tests of fruitfulness, of the manifester's character and conduct, of evidential effects of the ministry they bring, and of the fruits of order and peace in the church. Furthermore, we looked at two of the great enemies we deal with in this subject: ignorance on the one hand, but also an incipient arrogance on the other, on the part of those who feel they're on the inside circle and know everything and treat everybody else as being on the outside. I then looked at four principles, four important principles: the Spirit's sovereignty matched with our surrender, all the gifts through anyone, but do all speak in tongues, diversity, but in unity, and taking care, but also taking holy risks. We then looked at two foundations: a matter of control. There's no compulsion. Our manifestation of gifts is controlled by the Spirit, the character of Jesus, the constraining love of Christ, and this is very important, a biblically informed mind. But it's also not just a matter of control, it's a matter of creed. So there is no confusion about truth. It's not about our personal giftedness. It's about the nature of the Godhead that we submit to. Then we looked at three purposes of the gifts out of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The word manifestations tells us that they reveal God's presence. The phrase "to each one is given" tells us that they require all the members' participation. And the phrase "for the common good" tells us that it results in the church's profit, revealing God's presence, requiring all members' participation, and resulting in the church's profit. Which brings us to where we are now, and to three major New Testament lists of gifts. One we call motivation gifts, out of Romans 12, verses 3 to 9, where prophecy is mentioned, and teaching, but also serving, exhorting, giving, organizing, administering, and caring. Then there's the important list of Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, that we call the ministry gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And then thirdly, out of 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11, the passage we're going to be looking at today, manifestation gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And as we go into this, let's remind ourselves what these gifts are for. They're for blessing the Lord, bringing him glory. 1 Peter 4:11 says, so that all things God may be praised through his gifts. It's about building the church. In other words, it brings edification. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, we read that the church may be edified. Thirdly, it brings people together in Jesus. Ephesians 4:13, that we attain unity of faith and become mature. So the continual challenge for all of us, again today as we discuss these gifts, is to stir up the gift that is in us, to not neglect the gifts that we have received, and to carry on coveting earnestly the best gifts. So here we are. I now want to briefly conclude these comments on spiritual gifts as we look at the particular manifestations, the nine manifestations in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, let me begin by saying that the story of the early church, of the Acts of the Apostles, is a narrative that it is absolutely impossible to read without observing all these gifts in operation as both necessary and normative. I mean, for example, the word of wisdom, we see that manifested in Stephen in Acts 6, verses 7 and 10, where he is full of the Spirit and wisdom. Could not his wisdom or the Spirit by which he spoke so powerful that no one could stand against it? We see the word of wisdom in the Apostles' Council in chapter 15, verse 28. We see an example of it in the shipwreck, where Paul says in Acts 27, 31, unless you stay with a ship, you cannot be saved. We see the word of knowledge functioning. Peter to Ananias in chapter 5, 3, you've kept yourself some of the money. Or for example, Peter to Simon in chapter 8, 21, your heart is not right with God. We see the gift of faith operative in the healing of Eutychus in Acts 20, verse 10. And again in the shipwreck, where Paul expresses in chapter 27, 25, not one of you will be lost. I have faith in God. Then, of course, healings. The crippled man at the gate beautiful, the healings that happened in Philip's ministry, many paralytics and cripples were healed, Acts 8, 7. It's interesting to note that Paul's ministry and calling began with a miracle when he received his sight back from Ananias. Aeneas's palsy, healing by Peter in chapter 9, 34. And then, of course, all the healings through Paul's ministry, culminating at the ends of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 28, verses 8 to 9, where it says the sick on the island came to him and were healed. We have the gift of miracles functioning. Dorcas from the dead, Elymas's blindness, the deliverance of the spirit of divination in Acts 16, and just the general comment in Acts 19, 11, extraordinary miracles were done by Paul. Again, including one I've mentioned, that Eutychus being raised. And we could probably, in the context of these miracles, include some of the visions, the vision of Ananias, of Peter, of Paul, Philip's translation, Peter's release from prison, maybe, and also probably Herod's death. Prophecy, we have the references, specific references to foretelling prophecy of Agabus in chapters 11 and 21. Gifts of discernment are manifest as demonic spirits are discerned, as, for example, the fortune-telling slave girl. And, of course, the gift of tongues manifest, both at Pentecost in chapter 2, but also the manifestation of tongues in the gathering at Cornelius' house in chapter 10. The spiritual gifts, it's basically a gift store that is open to us every day in the body of Christ. And let me just ask you some encouraging questions. And these are questions of access and invitation. Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Are you walking in the Spirit, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit? Do you have a deep desire to grow and mature in your spiritual life? Because if you have saving faith and showing fruits, you have a future in being gifted by the Holy Spirit for works of service. Just a few more quick observations. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would help our works and our words. So we need his words and works, which is what is manifested through the working of the Holy Spirit. Christ in us, his character, but also his charismata. We're told in Scripture how to use these gifts. We're not left flummoxed with authenticity, proportional to faith. I mean, how inviting is that? We're told to manifest them diligently and cheerfully in Romans 12, in love in 1 Corinthians 13. And again, the key summary that I've already mentioned in 1 Peter 4:11, that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ in the manifestation of the works of the Spirit. It is an absolutely, thoroughly Trinitarian deal. The great results that you will be fulfilled, others will be built up, and God is going to be really glorified. Now, I want to mention again, as we get into this, that there is no hierarchy presented in these gifts. Somebody said they fade into each other like the colors of the rainbow. And as we will see, they overlap each other in so many different ways. There are two different words used to describe gifts. The first, pneumatica. Pneuma, the word for spirit. This word is telling us that these gifts are spirit-given. We don't take them. It's not about our ability to take. It's about the Spirit's ability to give. The Spirit's ability to resource us and our availability to receive from him. The second word used, charismata, is telling us that these are gifts of grace. So it's not about our worthiness or our merits or our spiritual resumes or our confidences or our personalities. We are all included, though, by grace. So what we have here in the gifts of the Spirit is essentially a working Christian's toolkit covering three strategic areas. What we need to know, wisdom, knowledge, discernment. What we need to do, expressions of faith, healings and miracles. And it's about what we say, prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. So I'm going to take a quick look now at the gifts in these three groupings: gifts of knowledge, gifts of action, and gifts of speech. Let's start with the gifts of knowledge. And I have put together here in this grouping the gift of wisdom, of knowledge, and discernment. Just a quick comment. I'm always making quick comments with a lot of quick comments. There's a long comment, I'm sorry. But just a quick comment about wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to get wisdom. And Proverbs 15:2 tells us that the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. Knowledge is the communication of fact. It says what and gives the truth. Wisdom is the application of facts. It shows how and guides us into the truth. Now, although not constructing a hierarchy of gifts, as I have just said, given the way that Paul so consistently begins his communications with his emphasis on the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, and his continual emphasis on the need for spiritual wisdom and knowledge, and his emphasis on the word and necessary instruction, it should maybe not be surprising to us that this is where he begins too in the list of spiritual gifts. Listen to it in epistle after epistle, particularly at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, we speak a message of wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, their conduct is, quote, not according to worldly wisdom. In Ephesians 1:18, God's grace is, quote, lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Ephesians 1:17, he prays for them for, quote, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. In Philippians 1:9, he asks, quote, that love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. In Colossians 1:9-10, he asks God to fill them, quote, with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual understanding and wisdom, growing in the knowledge of God. So, summarizing some reasons why he would begin here with the gift of wisdom. Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3, gives the reason for this need for wisdom and knowledge, quote, that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. This keeps the focus on gifts being Christ-centered. But also note that when Paul talks about wisdom and knowledge in the believer, he also talks about the fruits of wisdom and knowledge, namely obedient lives that please God, that are pure and blameless, that are filled with the fruit of righteousness, that come from Christ alone. This keeps the focus on the gift user being of Christ-like character. So it is a Jesus focus. Now, as we've already alluded to, Paul is addressing here a situation in which gifts as a phenomenon were taking precedence over the understanding of faith. And consequently, they were becoming carnal. They were becoming flaky. They were being treated as sensational, which by definition means they were appealing more to the senses, and therefore potentially fleshly. By beginning with wisdom and knowledge, it seems to me that he keeps the focus on content, that the Spirit is the source and the substance is truth about God and Jesus. So if love is the front door of the fruits of the Spirit, I guess I'm arguing that wisdom is presented as the front door and guardian of the gifts. It's interesting in Matthew 13:54 that the response of the crowd when they express their wonder at Jesus is this. It says, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" It's just interesting that it was his wisdom that was mentioned first, even before the more sensational miracles. One final reason why Paul may start here has to do with the functional importance of these gifts that are not simply for private use, but crucial for the public corporate life of the church, particularly as expressed through teaching and through preaching. So let's begin with the first triad, gifts of knowledge that help us to know, wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. So first of all, a few comments about each, the word of wisdom. Now, the whole context of this gift list has been the agency of the Holy Spirit. So we know it has nothing to do with the primacy of human ability, nothing to do with our smarts or our IQ. It doesn't depend on naturally being a wise person or a persuasive communicator. Paul told the Corinthians that his own personal communication was, quote, not in persuasive words of human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2:4. And he also said a couple of verses, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, this doesn't mean Paul was neither wise nor persuasive. It just means that his teaching was the result of spiritual revelation, not natural thought, and was presented, quote, in demonstration of the Spirit, the Spirit's energizing and inspiration. What is this gift, the word of wisdom? It comes as a specific revelation of God's nature, particularly as revealed in Jesus, giving the mind of the Holy Spirit that enables us to think godlily about things, particularly and usually something immediate, in a way that brings revelation and illumination to whoever receives it. And often you'll find it bears the answer about what needs to be done to meet a certain situation, or answer a question, or maybe provide a biblical solution that is scripturally principled and not just situationally pragmatic. It utilizes existing knowledge for a specific application in a specific circumstance, applying biblical principles in a practical way that is understood as godly counsel, helping good decisions to be made about what needs to be done, whether it is a personal matter or a corporate matter. And like all the gifts, It is grounded in a knowledge of God's word and therefore his will, though it's not simply the quoting of a verse. The word of wisdom will always be in accord with scriptural truth and teaching. The same spirit that inspired scripture will bring scriptural truth to light and life through this gift. And it will never contradict scripture, but often may amplify it in some ways, in the sense of providing relevant insight, meaning, and application. What about the operation of this gift? What's the context for its operation? Well, firstly, I would say, and most importantly, is in the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching cannot function without it, because the application and explanation of the Word of God requires more than natural wisdom. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word wisdom and its cognates 24 times just to describe the process of preaching and teaching. It's always about what the Spirit is teaching, not what the pastor or the preacher is teaching, as is happening now. The result is utterance that transcends human insight or experience. Just as a personal testimony, I never teach, never prepare a message without in that process asking God for wisdom and revelation while I am preparing. And I can testify that he does give revelation and he does give new knowledge and understanding. And often I find he'll give words of wisdom and knowledge as I'm preparing, some of which I often note down in my notes, for you, the hearers of the word, as the Spirit is applying the truth. Clearly, this gift too operates in the context of pastoral ministry and leadership, which requires this gift, given the constant engagement with problem-solving, counseling, directional issues in people's lives. You see, human knowledge alone won't do. That's why deacons, for example, have to be, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost and, you got it, wisdom, Acts 6:3. When leadership operates just out of worldly practice and polity, concerned only with natural human means and resources, it will produce notes that are discordant, divisive, and ultimately fruitless. The pragmatic will displace and then replace the prophetic. Of course, this gift also functions in our personal ministries, in all our lives. We require it in our communication with others, whether we're giving counsel to fellow believers or we're witnessing to unbelievers. When you share the gospel, when you are answering questions and dealing with assaults, you need supernatural endowment, don't you, to give a word, an illustration, an answer. This is Jesus' gift and promise. He said, the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say, Luke 12:12. And you see Jesus example this in his ministry in the response to so many things, especially questions, the ones, for example, about John's baptism or taxes to Caesar. What a precious gift this word of wisdom is, as we bring the wisdom of God supernaturally into situations that we deal with in our life. The second gift here of knowledge is the word of knowledge. Now, clearly, this often overlaps and connects with the word of wisdom. It's important to say what it is not. It's not an ability to simply convey information, even good spiritual tidbits. It's not telepathy. It's not mind reading or clairvoyance, which scripture forbids. These bring the fruits of fear and dependency and control, as in astrology. It's not an educated guess or a vague idea, but it is specific and penetrating. It's not coming from a guru. It doesn't give you control over anybody. So what is it? It's been described by someone as the impartation, this momentary impartation of divine omniscience to a man's or woman's mind. Someone has described it like this: a divinely granted flash of revelation concerning things which were hidden from the senses, the mind, and the faculties. It's not an acquisition, it's a gift. It's not a faculty, it's a revelation. Now, how and in what context does it operate? Always go to Jesus, first of all, to learn about these things. And Jesus is always the best example. It's interesting that scripture is clear that Jesus grew in wisdom. It's one of the first things said about him in the Gospels. He grew in wisdom. He knew the scriptures. His own self-understanding was rooted in the revelation of the scriptures, especially, for example, Isaiah's passages of the suffering servant. But over and above all this wisdom, we see him operate with words of knowledge. For example, John 1, 47 to 48, to Nathanael, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree." Another example, to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 17 to 18, "The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Or to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 5, "Come down immediately." To Martha in Luke 10, 41, "You are worried and upset about many things." Matthew 9, verses 2 to 6, we read that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. The text says, "Knowing their thoughts." And then he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, it's important to note that the intention of this gift, the word of knowledge, is not to spook or control or incite fear. In all cases, the concern is always to draw people into God's purposes and to God's family. So the gift doesn't humiliate or belittle, though it might certainly, I have to admit, be uncomfortable. But it's a wonderful expression and extension of God's grace to someone that might at first come revealing blessing as much as it might pinpoint sin. It might come as a rebuke that brings loving correction with it, or it invites a removal of obstacles to growth and to holiness. You see, God loves you so much. He wants you to be wholly his. He wants you to be healed and set free and unburdened as soon as possible. And sometimes through gifts like the word of knowledge, he takes the really direct route. Now, like wisdom, it's an on-the-job gift. It happens in situation. You don't practice it at home, though that does not mean that the Spirit may not give advance insight. That does happen often. It can come wrapped in various ways, this word of knowledge. It can come as a direct statement. It can often come as a targeted question. It can come as a word picture, as a specific passage of scripture, as an audible voice, or as an impressed impression or idea, or a clear perception. Regardless, it brings immediate revelation, and usually you will find an immediate response and settlement. And again, it is a common and necessary gift in public teaching and preaching. I think we've all experienced this. Many times someone will come up and say, "You were talking about me. You exactly described my situation. How did you know?" Partly because the early Pentecostal movement despised education and the teaching process. They didn't understand how the word of knowledge functioned in teaching. Donald G., one of the great early Pentecostal theologians, mid-20th century, any books of his on the work of the Spirit, I really recommend them. But he took on this attitude amongst Pentecostals, and he argued that this gift, the word of knowledge, was not associated with teaching by them because it just didn't seem sensational enough for them. You know, tell that to someone whose life has just been turned around by a word of knowledge from the Lord through a message or a sermon that pierced their heart and mind and read their interior mail. G actually argues that the best examples of Paul's words of knowledge are his doctrinal passages, like Romans. And G writes, quote, "It would be strange not to expect a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit to occur in such an important ministry as teaching." Now, sadly, there's been much revivedness, including recovery of spiritual gifts, that is degenerated when the ecstatic and the fanatic took precedence over supernatural wisdom and knowledge. What is to be observed is that wherever there is a move of the Holy Spirit and the recovery or the discovery of spiritual gifts, you will always find a renewal of Bible study, of personal devotion, and of teaching of the Word. So, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. What about discerning of spirits? Why is this gift so needed? Well, there is an unholy trinity. We call it the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each of these needs to be discerned as it seeks to insinuate itself into people's personal lives and into communities. This was so needed in the early church. There were so many charlatans, false teachers. There was so much deception and disruption that they had to deal with. And you can see this in the instructions to early churches in pastoral literature and the warnings that were given. I mean, if a ministry asked for money and meals and stayed longer than 2 days, it was suggested that they were probably false. So discernment is needed to maintain, first of all, protection, because we can be dazzled and deceived, to maintain purity, because admixture can come in. But it's also about the promotion of what is good when there are expressions of what is wrong and bad round and about. We don't close down all car plants just because one crashes. Discernment now doesn't solve the problem, but it identifies it and it exposes it to other ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is discerned exactly? Clearly, it's spiritual. It's spirits. It is a spiritual perception of what is behind what is observed or what is consciously or unconsciously hidden behind external experiences. It's not just a general perceptiveness, but it is a specificity. It is specifically about spirits. And when we go to Scripture, there are three designations of spirits in Scripture. First, human. 1 Corinthians 14:32 talks of, quote, the spirits of the prophets. This is a discernment that reaches deep into people's spirits, their personhood, who they are. John particularly highlights this gift in Jesus in John 2:25. It says he knew what was in a man. It is a discerning of what's going on in someone's spirit. It might be fear or bitterness or jealousy or anxiety, any number of things. It's always a revelation that intends for release and restoration. It's again like God loves us so much, he delivers his revelation Federal Express. Scripture, by the way, also talks about discerning the spirits of the righteous in Hebrews 12:23. So one designation of spirit is human spirit. The second designation of spirits is demonic, discerning a demonic source of oppression or possession. Again, a good example of Jesus is when it appears that all the guy needed was the gift of healing for his deafness and muteness. But Jesus said, "You deaf and mute spirit," in Mark 9:25-27. In Acts 16:16, the woman calls the apostles servants of the Most High God. Sounds wonderful. But Paul, the text says, became so troubled. And he discerns a spirit and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." In a similar way, he discerned the sorcerer Elymas, who he addressed as, quote, "You son of the devil, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery." You read about that in Acts 13:8-10. The third designation of spirit is divine. Human spirit, number one. Demonic, number two. Divine spirit. There's also, therefore, a necessary discernment, frankly, of the presence of the Lord. Remember Genesis 28:16. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We've had many testimonies of that. We don't want to ever be without testimonies of that working and discerning of the presence of the Lord in this place. We pray it for our property, that it'll be discerned as people walk through the gate. Solomon discerned the presence when he prayed in 2 Chronicles 6:19. It's interesting when you go through these passages of Scripture, discerning the presence has responses. Because Ezra in Ezra 9:15 and David in Psalm 51:11, because they discerned the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, they knew immediately that personal guilt and sin were not concordant with that presence. And so consequently, there is confession, repentance, and recovered obedience. Personally in David's case, corporately in the case with Ezra. And similarly, John in 1 John 3:19 knew that to discern the presence and be able to rest in it meant that you could not retain a condemned heart. So when Cornelius in Acts 10:33 discerned the presence of the Lord, he determined, quote, to listen to everything the Lord has commanded. It provoked the response and desire of obedience. And there's also, by the way, the discernment of divinity in what Scripture calls ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. In other words, the angelic, whether discerning them for protection, or for praise, Hebrews 12:22. Now, again, I hope you can see how this gift relates to others. There's so much interrelationship between all the gifts. Often they're working like a team together. And you must understand that these cannot be treated as optional extras. Just the way I've explained these three, you can see they're integral. They're normative and necessary to our process of discipleship. Hallowed, ordinary, daily discipleship. Because the fruits of these gifts are discipline, deliverance, defense of what's true, and defiance against the incursive work of the enemy. So let's move on to the second triad of gifts, which are gifts of action. We've made comments on gifts of knowledge. Let's make some comments now on gifts of action. And the three I'm bringing together here are healing, miracles, and faith. Now, I've deliberately, if you're looking at your watch, I've deliberately spent more time on the first three simply because they are often the least understood. So I can get right to the point on these three. It's really not complicated. First of all, gifts of healing. Note it is plural, gifts of healings, possibly referring to a whole range of healings that are needed, that are not only physical, but also to the fact that each healing is its own specific gift, perhaps for that specific condition. That takes the attention away from have I or have I not the gift of healing, as if it is something that has to be a permanent endowment if anyone is to be healed. Which, of course, ends up discouraging prayer for any number of needs. I've often commented, you know, if for example, someone is coming forward for prayer for needing healing, let's say for a migraine, the person, I love to pray for people, but the person that I really want to pray for them is somebody who's been healed from a migraine, who therefore also has an operative gift of faith to pray for that person. And essentially to, I guess, pass on through the gift of healing, their blessing. Now, what marks a difference between us and the early church, it seems, is just our expectation about healings. Healings essentially validated both the message and the messenger. Now, I'm just saying in passing that it's sometimes important to check for counterfeit healing gifts that have been sometimes sought. And pray for healing and deliverance from their influence. I have spoken about this in the past in other contexts, for example, that have to do with something like yoga. It's interesting, isn't it interesting, that in the name of health, healing exercise, that something like yoga is used, which is actually a spiritual, an anti-Christ spiritual form of worship expressed through the body. And if you want to talk about that at greater length, there are folk in the congregation or our healing prayer team who'll be very happy to talk with you and to pray with you. So gifts of healings, plural. Second gift, workings of miracles. Now, all healings are miracles, but not all miracles are healings. I mean, for example, the calming of the waves in Jesus' ministry. Now, the plural, again, covers any number of amazing, possible, supernatural manifestations. Celia and I have had the holy, humble privilege of experiencing some significant ones, one of which was years ago, when a particular bottle of oil, which was with her as she traveled the nation, 15 different regions, praying and anointing, never, ever ran dry. It was an extraordinary miracle. She never filled it up. It was always full. The word for miracles is the word for power. So these are simply manifestations of God's power that cannot generally be explained by any normal or natural means. Simple as that. Which brings us to the gift of faith. Now, saving faith is, of course, itself a gift of God. But what Paul is referring to here is simply a supernaturally given faith, a supernatural conviction, usually for a specific thing, a specific need, a specific event, it may be a specific healing, in which God will reveal his loving power in a specific instance for possibly a specific purpose. Or to put it another way, again simply, it is an extraordinary deposit of faith for an extraordinary situation. So again, you can see how this gift of faith will often function alongside gifts of healings and gifts of miracles. The third category in the gift list, we're calling gifts of speech. We've looked at gifts of knowledge, we've looked at gifts of action, and now gifts of speech, namely prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Prophecy, the word that is used here in the original simply means skilled in expositing divine truth. And it carries the idea of fearless communication that, though maybe direct, is also very loving. Paul is referring here to communications that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're intelligible and they're communicated in a respectful and a controlled way. Although there is prophecy that has a foretelling element, perhaps the majority of the manifestations of prophecy are precisely how Paul describes them, more in terms of forth-telling, speaking forth timely truth about the Lord to people, a recall of what God has already said, whether it's personal to their life or whether it's a corporate word or a word to a nation. There are times when it is only after a communication that you may realize its prophetic nature. Spirit-empowered preaching is prophetic in the manner in which it foretells God's truth in a way that strikes people's hearts and opens their understanding to God's word. Now, what is clear from 1 Corinthians 14 is that prophecy, it's a non-negotiable contribution to the maturity and the edification of any church congregation. Prophecy is presented by Paul as greater than uninterpreted tongues because it is understood and edifies the church. He sees prophecy as essentially bringing the word of God into a situation with directness. Sometimes it is clearly instructional. It is always inspirational. But his expectation is that because it will bring truth about God, people, we read in verse 24, will be convicted by it. It's a communication of the heart and mind of God that affects the heart and mind of people. And of course, he emphasizes three common fruits of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for, here it comes, their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And later in 14 verse 31, he wants prophecy, quote, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, given these, it's more likely that someone who is effective will be the bearer, someone who can relate to the affections of God for those being spoken to. He states clearly that prophecy is for believers, but he recognizes that unbelievers will equally feel the secrets of their hearts being, quote, laid bare because of conviction, with the result being worship. They will, quote, fall down and worship God, Acts 1 Corinthians 14:25. And they will discern the presence. They'll discern the Lord's presence. They will say, God is really among you. So prophetic words have a particular power in bringing people to an awareness of the presence of God, verse 25. So prophecy and discernment often team up together. Don't you love this team of the gifts of the Spirit? These are just such wonderful combinations of tools of the Holy Spirit. Now, the prophetic word, though it can be one of general import about something that's needed to be heeded by the church at large, is most usually situation specific. It's often a necessary circumstantial word, not a normative universal word. And the fact that an order for prophets needed to be established in 1 Corinthians 14:29, remember it said two or three prophets should speak, it suggests the frequency of prophecy and the very significant place that it played in public gatherings of the early church. Look, spiritual manifestations assume spiritual people through whom these gifts can manifest, and it therefore follows that the maturity of most of these gifts is going to reflect the maturity of someone's intimacy with the Lord Jesus and their life in his word. The difference so often between mature and immature manifestations is the depth of the word in someone's being. So the prophetic, like a word of knowledge, it may come wrapped many different ways. Again, including direct statement, a question, a word picture, a scripture, an application of scripture, but it will always edify. And the lack of the fruit of edification is often the sign of a fleshly communication, which usually will be harsh, and the judgment is coming from the speaker, not from conviction from the Lord. Paul's encouragement is that we would excel in prophecy simply because it builds up the church. That's what the prophetic content of teaching does. And if you eliminate and water down prophetic teaching and eliminate the gifts of the Spirit in operation, you will condemn yourself privately and corporately to immaturity. 1 Corinthians 14:9, be eager. In other words, we should be on tiptoe to prophesy. That brings us to tongues, the last two tongues, and interpretation of tongues, which I'll just conclude with and do together. And I'm glad I can finish on tongues, because it is so wrong of those who say it is last and therefore least. In fact, I'm going to present this as the climax of the message. By the way, is self-control the least of the fruits of the Spirit? Or is not coveting the least of the commandments? Because they are mentioned last. Now, as far as interpretation is concerned, interpretation here interprets itself. This does not necessarily mean, by the way, that it is a translation, though there are evidences that it can be. I remember years ago, Seelower in England, and our local church, in the context of worship, an older man who had nothing more than a high school education, left school at 16, had no engagement whatsoever with the classics, gave a tongue in perfect Latin. And Celia, who'd done a lot of Latin, too much Latin, dear heart, she understood it. The gist of the message, and it was amazing. The interpretation was given by a woman with a similar educational background to the man who gave the tongue, and was absolutely right on. Just God's wonderful. He doesn't speak with a forked tongue, does he? Now there are at least four different descriptions of tongues given in Scripture: new tongues in Mark 16:17, other tongues Acts 2:4, divers. That means different kinds of. It's not particular special tongues for people that like to go underwater. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, and then unknown tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:2. But common to all of these references is the acknowledgement that power is given by the Holy Spirit. The text says, as the Spirit enabled them, the work of one and the same Spirit gave power to speak a language that expresses the inexpressible, that can dialogue meaningfully with God beyond the limits of intelligible thought and language. There is meaning to all utterances. And I've heard some that sound very, very guttural. I often tell the story of an amazing old saint. We were in a very significant public conference gathering in England when I was a young man. It was the final session, and this man gave a tongue. And it sounds terrible to say it, but it almost sounded like a chicken running around with its head chopped off. It was really a most unusual sound. But I am telling you, the Spirit of God fell on us in that gathering. And a most remarkable thing happened. It has to be a miracle, is that suddenly, without anybody organizing it, an aisle, a winding pathway opened up through the congregation, through the gathering where we were all standing. And it was almost It was such an experience of the presence of the Lord. It was almost like the Lord was personally making his way through the gathering, and people were stepping back to make way for him. I tell you that to tell you, never judge a tongue by how it sounds to you. Paul makes clear here that a public tongue must be interpreted. In other words, the interpretation of tongues is a distinctive gift on its own. And it's most likely that whoever speaks in an unknown tongue in such a way in public will interpret, because Scripture says that they should pray that they can and will do in 1 Corinthians 14:13. Now, that has been the normal experience for us here at Christ Our Shepherd Church in the manifestation of tongues, although it's the one who gives the tongue publicly interprets. Although it's fascinating this morning, of all mornings, that a tongue was given and an interpretation was given by a different person who has that gift. Scripture is clear that if there is no gift of interpretation present, then the person should not give the tongue publicly, which means we should be discerning gifts within the community, understanding them, and identifying them. That's required by such an instruction like that. Note that it says different kinds of tongues. So although they're not gibberish, but languages, they may be extinct languages, they may be unused dialects, or they may be the tongues of angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1, not just men. But the assumption is that they will not be intelligible to either speaker or hearer, thus the need for an interpretation to articulate the meaning when it is in a public place. So the gift of tongues is predominantly then a private gift that edifies the individual speaker, 1 Corinthians 14:4. So tongues is important for building up your own spiritual life, your own spirit. It's a gift for deepening relationship, for intimacy, and really for freeing intimate expression in communion with the Lord. And it's very private. We don't share in public the communications of our intimacy because it's no one else's business. 1 Corinthians 14:28 says that the person speaking tongues speaks to himself and to God. How lovely and intimate is that? Now, if Paul was here this morning, why would he say anything different to what he said back then? That he would that we all speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:50. So don't go too quickly as a way of escape to do all speak in tongues, as a way of opting out. There you are. I don't, which lets me off the hook. Hey, do all loving husbands speak intimately and cherishingly to their wives? No, sadly. So why should I worry about it for me? Isn't this saying something more about you than the thing in question? Let me go off on a completely different track for a moment as I close. Or it will seem like a different track for a minute or two, but not for too long, I hope. Let me ask you a question. How's your tongue? Does it ever give you problems? Like what kind? Have you bitten your tongue recently? Have you put your foot in your mouth? Have you wished you could have taken something back? Have you spoken out of turn? Have you bad-mouthed someone? Have you run your mouth off, as we say? Or have you spoken through a hole in your head? It's just amazing the number of phrases and idioms that describe what comes out of our mouths. Have you ever done a Bible study on the tongue? Here are some of the kinds of tongues that Scripture identifies. A viper's tongue, Job 26. A flattering tongue, Psalm 5:9. A proud tongue, Psalm 12:3. A lying tongue, Psalm 109:2. A deceitful tongue, Psalm 120:2. Verse 2, a false tongue, Psalm 120, verse 3, a froward tongue, Proverbs chapter 10, 31, a naughty tongue, Proverbs 17, 4, a perverse tongue, Proverbs 17, 20, a backbiting tongue, Proverbs 15, 23. Here are some of the specific uses of the tongue that are condemned in Scripture, especially in the New Testament: gossiping, talebearing, false witnessing, whispering, slandering, falsely accusing, vain talking, defaming, tattling, lying, deceiving, backbiting, raging, cursing. And of course, in the New Testament, the book of James is a veritable concentrate of bad news. A little member that boasts great things. It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. It sets the course of nature afire. It is untamable, an unruly evil, full of poison, blessing and cursing, and capable of bitter strife. One of the reasons James says so much about the tongue is it's like a New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs. Now, when you've read all this in the book of James, you're almost saying, can we take any more? So given how unholy this member is in our body, would we not want some good news about it? The tongues of fire at the day of Pentecost was an image of cleansing. It was all about holiness. And that holiness was mirrored vocally in the gift of tongues. How incredible that God gives us a gift that has a pure and holy expression for our private praise and prayer and intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that make the gift so desirable and so very necessary? In Acts 2:4, we read, as the Spirit gave them words to utter. How cool is that? You have to start somewhere. And many start like a child would, learning language with a few words, maybe even a few sounds. It may be a moving on the lips and tongue that invites you to lend your voice. It may be instant and spontaneous, but it is private. So there's no embarrassment or self-consciousness. Let fear overcome faith. No, let fear not be overcome. Let faith overcome fear. Don't say, if he wants me to have it, he can give it to me. Desire it. And by the way, no use and disuse is as bad as abuse. Let me add to this, and this is my postscript, partly because of the context of present church life and commitments we have made about our DNA and about our calling and about our convictions about the gospel that we are called to bear, notably the call to biblical reconciliation. Let me add this postscript. One more point about spiritual gifts in general and tongues in particular. I want to relate this series to this call to biblical reconciliation. Someone was really listening to my message last Sunday. They picked up on something I said and spoke to me about it afterwards. That's always encouraging, by the way. What I had said was this. I'd said that the work of the Holy Spirit is a necessity to create the unity needed out of such diversity, whether it's racial, cultural, political, educational, spiritual, denominational, on and on. I said that we're invited to recognize and relish the differences that Christ then reconciles and puts to work together. And I also pointed out that we tend to make subgroups out of our differences, whether we call it the charismatic element or Hispanic members or the justice people. We talk about these matters as if that is their thing and not mine. And often those who claim most spiritual insight about their thing, whether gifts of the Spirit or even racial reconciliation, whether about justice or worship, end up being the ones who least grasp the diversity and unity that Scripture speaks about. The work of reconciliation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that reconciliation is experienced and then expressed is in the unity that Paul talks about that has three constituent elements: diversity of gifting among each other, equality of concern for each other and equality of honor, and mutuality of need of each other. The person in question who spoke to me was one of my wonderful African-American sisters, and we just had the best conversation, rejoicing together in the reconciling power in a community of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It is crucial to note something as we close this miniseries. In every major gift list, the gifts are accompanied by a comment about love and by a comment about unity in diversity. Listen, Romans 12:5 precedes the list of giftings, where it says, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. In other words, we are not our own. So this rules out ethnocentric independence and individualism. But it preserves legitimate differences and diversity. And then verse 9 in Romans 12 concludes the list of gifts. Love must be sincere, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The second gift list, the ministry, the manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Immediately following the gift list, we read, though all its parts are many, they form one body, for we all are baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. And then the follow-up is not just a verse about love, but a whole chapter. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have a faith that can move mountains, if I give all I possess, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And then the gift list, Ephesians 4, that deals with the ministry gifts. What do we read preceding the gift list? There is one body and one Spirit. And then verse 13 concludes the gift list, till we all reach unity in the faith. Then comes the admonition to love in verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Wow. But I said my last point here was also about tongues in particular. As well as the matter of tongues and edification, I want to make another important point, which I think is seldom mentioned. I believe there is an inviolable relationship between tongues and racial reconciliation, and that when we exegete what kind of sign this gift is, we have to conclude from the text that it signed the fulfillment of Jesus' commission of the disciples to bear the gospel to all nations, beginning with the immediate world of all the nations that bordered the Mediterranean, including Africans, Arabs, Greeks, Jews, Asians, some present-day Europeans. Representatives of these nations said on the day of Pentecost that, quote, they heard the wonders of God in our own tongues, Acts 2, 5-12. So tongues was a sign that not only witnessed to God's redeeming work for all nations, but was itself the means of communication of that witness to the gospel. In all three incidents in Acts, when tongues are imparted, Acts 2:4, 10:46, and 19:6, it is in a multiracial context, one of cultural and national diversity. So what I am saying, the tongues is a sign for, God is no respecter of nationality. There is no divine toleration for racial superiority and ensuing racism. The gift of tongues is different for everyone. It's not that we suddenly get all supernaturally enabled to all speak Hebrew or Aramaic like Jesus. Prejudice was the barrier to the Gentiles getting the gospel from the Jews. If there were any doubts, Acts 10 settles the matter. It took the vision of the sheep, didn't it, with unclean animals, to break the bondage in Peter and prepare him to go to Cornelius's house. The sheer supernaturalism of this chapter, both through divine vision and the voice to Peter and the angelic visitation to Cornelius, tells us that God is concerned that nobody misses the point. He pulls out all the stops. He will spare nothing in order for this truth about reconciliation to be relayed and to be received. But hear me, it took supernaturalism to break the bondages. Let me say that again. It takes supernaturalism to break the bondages. Reconciliation is not a culturally brokered peace. Now, listen to the text. It says, the circumcised believers. Now, this is interesting. It didn't say just Jewish believers. It says circumcised. It's emphasizing the very particular badge of Jewry that is circumcision. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Do you hear that? Even on the Gentiles. Oh dear, oh dear. The prejudiced Jews are surprised. They can hardly disguise their deeply rooted, superior, patronizing attitudes of heart to the Gentiles. For they heard them, it says, they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Acts 10, 45-46. Let me say quietly, lest I shout too loud, I love it. What was the conclusion to be drawn from the manifestation of tongues to the Gentiles? The same conclusion that Peter drew from the sheet that was dropped on his head. The text tells us, God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation, Acts 10:34. So to think or live differently is not just to be ungodly, but it's to oppose God's love and his will and his purposes. It's to oppose the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. From now on in Acts, the address of the gospel is consistently to, quote, men of Israel and you Gentiles, Acts 13:16, or I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, Acts 20:21. If you take racial reconciliation seriously, if you take biblical reconciliation seriously, you will take speaking in tongues seriously, as this gift will be a constant reminder as you employ it in your daily life that your racial identity is a gift of God, but insufficient in itself for your redeemed identity in Christ. And the fact that you need to speak another language to enhance your intimacy with God will remind you that God is the God of all tribes and peoples and nations. Everyone committed to God's reconciling purposes when it comes to race, I would say, needs to receive the gift of tongues as the sign of these purposes. Does that give you yet another timely and relevant reason to desire this gift? Dear hearts, without spiritual gifts and giftings, we can neither mature individually or corporately. Ephesians 4:12, following the list of ministry giftings, speaks to corporate growth and maturity, quote, to prepare God's people, while verse 13 speaks to personal growth until we become mature. If biblical reconciliation is a non-negotiable gospel truth and provision, then we will equally need a personal work of the Holy Spirit as well as a corporate one. The two are always and inevitably related. So if we are making biblical reconciliation a non-negotiable gospel value of our community, then you will covet earnestly spiritual gifts as a manifestation of the reconciling purposes of God among those who are different, equal, and in creational mutual need of each other always. You'll embrace speaking in tongues, a sort of circumcised tongue that manifests a circumcised heart that is having all its irreconciliation and prejudice and racial superiority excised by the Holy Spirit. And every day you use the gift, you'll be unable to say that your way of thinking and speaking or your way of living according to your language group is the sum definition of your identity. Tongues reminds us that the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, our identity in Christ, trumps our natural identity, which does not have the final superior word on anything. And you know what's almost amusing? You cannot even get superior about your tongue because you don't even know what language it is. Your assurance about who you are is in the gifts of God, not in the generational, racial, or national histories of men. So I guess I want to say this to you all. Here, as I raise my glass, here's to spiritual gifts in general and to tongues in particular. All those in favor say aye. Let me close by telling you to ask. You know we love asking. Ask the Holy Spirit what your gifts are. He gave them. Ask the Holy Spirit for gifts. Ask others how they perceive your gifts as we hold a mirror of encouragement up to each other. May the Lord bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.